Father in heaven, we have beheld your servant whom you uphold before us, Christ Jesus, in whom you delight, Father. On him you have put your spirit. We come before you then with your well-pleasing, spirit-given Son as our mediator, our high priest, our redeemer. We come as broken reeds, even some of us as wicks faintly burning in complete need of your Son. We rest in the truth that even though we are feeble, even though the flame of our faith threatens to be snuffed out, our Savior will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. We pray, Father, that through your Son's reign over heaven and earth, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our land is in desperate need of true justice, true righteousness, and true holiness for individuals, families, and societies. We rest in the truth that you will accomplish all your holy will, and that as your creation stretches the earth, so does your justice. As your Spirit goes forth from church to church, from family to family, from person to person, your mercy and goodness shall follow your kingdom all our days. Your word, O Lord, is forever settled in heaven. By your Spirit, open our hearts to your truth more and more, and employ our hands to serve you for your glory and for the good of the church and the world. The earth is yours, O God, and its fullness. May it be filled with knowledge of you as the waters cover the sea. In the name of Christ the King, we pray. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be reading Mark 3, 13 through 19. Let's pray once again, asking for God's help in understanding and applying this text of Scripture. When we think of your rules from of old, Lord, we take comfort. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word if you're able. Mark 3, 13 through 19. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. When you read the line in Scripture, he did more evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him, you're likely to say a quick prayer of thanks that you are reading that line and not experiencing that line. Such was said of Omri, king of Israel in the north in the divided kingdom. He relentlessly provoked the Lord to anger with his array of idols, following after Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, if his 12 years of terror were not enough, his son Ahab had to one-up dad in both years and evil. For 22 more years, the northern kingdom would be subjected to Baal worship in abundance. And so the author of 1 Kings, just verses after declaring the worst of the worst in Omri's reign, must now write, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Rather than pacifying his presence, the wife of Ahab, Jezebel, added fuel to his fiery reign. Now, it's in this scene that Elijah entered. And we're all familiar with this man's powerful ministry. He would raise one from the dead. He would boldly confront about 900 prophets of Baal and Asherah. He would be taken up into heaven in chariots of fire and horses of fire. Who hasn't heard of Elijah? You just be in the church for a year and you're going to hear about this powerful man. But who has heard of another in the same time as Elijah's ministry? Obadiah. Now, I'm not talking about the prophet of the 31st book of the Old Testament, though many are unfamiliar with this one chapter book as well. I'm not talking about him. I'm talking about the one whose life and ministry are overshadowed by the fiery ministry of Elijah. Who was he? Who was Obadiah? Well, he was simply a man over Ahab's house, but he was really just a nobody. He was just a man who got word that Jezebel was killing prophets, and so he took 100 prophets of the Lord and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them bread and water. Nothing glamorous, no fire, no chariots, no horsemen, no showdown with evil prophets, no ascension into heaven. Just feeding 100 men of God with whatever bread and water he could get his hands on. Just a nobody. And did I mention this all happened during a 3-year severe famine? Just a nobody who the Bible says feared the Lord greatly. Just a man who loved the Lord and sought to follow him in his context of famine and faithlessness. Now, Obadiah pictures the life of a follower of Christ better than in Elijah does. The Lord has called his Elijahs, and we are thankful for them. These Elijahs to speak the word powerfully with the unction of the Spirit against the evil of the day. Someone who was made a somebody by God. But the life of a typical disciple is the life of a nobody made by God for the kingdom of God. As the new Israel, the Son sovereignly creates, calls, and commissions nobodies for his mysterious and magnanimous purposes. Now that is a mouthful, isn't it? So let's unpack this mouthful by looking at the making of the disciples and the mission of the disciples. The Son creates disciples by the word of his power. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, we have entered the second phase of Jesus' Galilean mission. And it's in this phase that Jesus is going to finalize the 12. We've seen already Peter, James, John, and Levi. And we know that that more remain to be chosen. And that's what we have here in this text. We see a sovereign summons of Jesus Christ here in verse 13 again. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. The Son, as new Israel, retraces old Israel's missteps as he creates and calls and commissions a new treasured possession of people. It is Jesus as new Israel that walks straight the thorny road that pushed off old Israel. Jesus is the greater Moses. As Moses ascended Mount Sinai to speak with the Lord, the better mediator of a better covenant, verse 13 says, went up on the mountain. And as the company of elders and priests ascended near to the Lord, which you read in Exodus 24, Christ now is calling certain men to himself on this mountain. This is the first reference to a mountain in the Gospel of Mark. Mountains in Scripture are very significant. They are often places of worship. They are places of meeting with God. They are places of great revelation. creation here. We have an instance of this, of God creating on this mountain. Jesus is the greater Moses. He is the greater Jacob, the greater Israel as well. Your Bible ear should perk up when you read 12. And he appointed 12. Because the calling of the 12 recalls the 12 tribes of Israel, of Jacob, which we read earlier this morning. So something of monumental significance is about to take place in the Son's ministry. God the Son is doing a new work, the kind of work that requires new wineskins as he walks the broken roads of Moses and Jacob, the paths trodden by fallen feet. This greater Moses, this greater Jacob is on a mission, and that mission requires the making of disciples. And we see that it is he chooses whom he desired. The word there is literally willed. He chose whom he willed. Perfectly in control, the Son selects whom he wills to be his disciples, to be his apostles. The Son, as new Israel, chooses Israel. This reminds us of Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, when God chose old Israel as a people. You might remember the reason he chose Israel. He says, the Lord has chosen you to be his people, not because you are more in number than all the rest, but because he chose you, he chose to set his love on you. The reason for God's choice of Israel did not reside in Israel. It resided in the sovereign, loving choice, the will of God. And that's what the Son here is doing. Joel Beakey, in his book, Systematic Theology, says the apostolate, a group of apostles, was the seed of the spiritual Israel that Christ called out of physical Israel. Here we have 12 Jewish men of physical Israel that are going to represent spiritual Israel. And notice that it's the Son who is doing this. Look at all of these active verbs with Jesus as the subject. Jesus goes up on the mountain. Jesus calls whom he wills. Jesus makes the 12. Jesus commissions the 12. Jesus even surnames three of them. It is Jesus' will that, you could say, is imposed upon the wills of these men. Now, who are these men? They are sheep and a goat. These are all nobodies, really, but some more of a nobody than others, and one more of a somebody for evil than others. And if you look at these 12 men, you might wonder, where are all their writings? We got some of them. We have some writings of some of these men. But most of these men did not write anything for us to read. For most of them, few of their actions are recorded. You don't get a lot about Bartholomew. You might want to know more about him, but you don't get to. One of these men was even known for his doubting. How would you like doubting to be your functional first name? Hi, my name is Thomas, but people call me Doubting Thomas. Some have just come from a more than checkered past. Remember Levi, the tax collector. Or consider Simon, the Canaanite, or in our translation, Simon the Zealot. This word zealot might be in reference to the group of zealots who sought the removal of Rome and saw Jesus as a perfect opportunity to overthrow Roman government. So you can imagine that we have Levi, this pro-Rome tax collector, and Simon the Zealot, anti-Rome. You get those two men in a group of apostleship. Well, apart from the grace of God, there will be unending conflict, warfare. One of my professors said that Simon the Cananean came with some baggage. Well, don't we all come with a little bit of baggage? Or quite a bit of baggage? That's the case for all of these men. Not one of these men is super stellar. Not stellar at all. In Isaiah 43:1, it says, O Jacob, the Lord created you and summoned you by name. That is what the Son is doing here. The Son is creating and naming these men. So some are sheep. We have one goat. Surely a somebody for evil. Jesus chooses Judas, one of the 12. He makes him one of the 12. Most shocking a selection. Most mysterious a calling. His last name, you could say Iscariot, can be either innocently translated man of Kerioth, a certain region, or more ominously, dagger or bandit. Someone who, you could say, stabbed the Son in the back with his kiss of betrayal. Mark is clear right from the beginning here. This is the disciple who betrays Jesus. So even before Jesus gives his predictions of his death, Mark wants us to note, watch out for this guy in the story. He's going to betray the Son. Mark is pointing us to the passion of the Christ. Didn't start in ninth grade, but in ninth grade, I was bullied quite a bit, sadly. And one incident stood out in my memory. When I was in ninth grade gym class, we're all suiting up and out in the on the basketball court, just open gym, waiting for coach to come and gather us together and tell us what we're going to do for the day. And I'm just standing, talking with one of my friends, and then about 20 feet or so away from me, all of a sudden this ball comes crashing down and spanks me in the side of the head. It was awful. The ringing of the ears lasted for hours. Can't say I didn't shed a couple of tears off to the side. I was dumbfounded. I don't know this guy. Why would he take his dodgeball or basketball? I think it was a basketball, which made it hurt all the more. Why would he take this? You know he aimed right at you and threw it at my face. It was awful. That was just one incident of number of years of being bullied as a skinny, white, redheaded kid. I was the object of that kind of conduct. Now, teenagers, let's say coach comes on, because of course coach didn't see what happened. Coach comes onto the court and says, all right, guys, we're going to play a game of dodgeball. Michael, you're the captain of the team. You choose whom you desire. And I say, I want that guy who just spanked me in the face with a dodge or a basketball. Would you think me foolish? Would that be a bit odd? And I would choose this man, well, boy, to be on my team as we would come together in this great game of dodgeball warfare. I need him on my team. Clearly, he has my support. Clearly, we are one here in opposing this enemy. Should I choose him? You think that'd be a little odd if I said, yeah, that's my first pick. That's the guy. He's going to do the job. I always leave it to you, Anna, for a well-thought-out response. Well, clearly he has good aim, so might as well put him on the team. That's true as well, but it's kind of missing the point I'm trying to make, so. So, get away from dodgeball here now. And we're thinking about the son, and he's going through, you know, all the men in Israel that he could have chosen. And here the son chooses Judas Iscariot. So mysterious a selection. So meaningful a selection. As God had chosen the 12 sons of Jacob, 10 of whom would betray Joseph, here we see the son choosing his men to be his disciples, his apostles, one of whom is going to betray him. This is a mystery of God, that the son would call his betrayer an apostle, that he would add him to the 12. And they came. The will of the son directed the wills of these disciples, and so they came to him. Even the never-softened Judas came at the expressed will of the son. The clay of Judas was in the potter's hand that day, as it was before and since, as it was from eternity past. The son was not ignorant of what Judas was going to do. The son wasn't caught off guard of Judas's future betrayal. The son knows. The son knows what's in the hearts of men. This is no accident that these 12 men and this particular man would be chosen to be the disciples, the apostles of Jesus. There's no accident whatsoever. Just in Proverbs 21:1, we have the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God proved this over and over again. One account was when in the life of Abimelech, the king of Gerar, you might remember that account. The king of Gerar, Abimelech, took Abraham's wife, supposing Sarah to be Abraham's sister. He supposed that because that's what Abraham said. Remember that? And then God appeared to him, and it says, "It was I who kept you from sinning against me. It was the Lord who stopped the fruition of that king's will," even though he could say, "I did this, I was going to do this in the integrity of my own heart." The Lord has control even over the will of man. And so if the Lord can direct the will of a great king, so the Son can direct the will of a nobody disciple like you, like me, like these men. The Son sovereignly summons these men. He also sovereignly makes and names them. This word appointed in verse 14 is just the word literally that means made. And it's used often in the Old Testament Greek to refer to the making or the creation of leadership. You might recall in Mark 1, verse 17, that Jesus promises to make fishers of men. Well, that has to be then fulfilled by his first creating them. If they're going to be fishers of men, they must first be. And so he creates them right here in this text. Mark is pointing us to the Old Testament making of leaders. In 1 Samuel 12, verse 6, it says, "The Lord appointed," or "the Lord made Moses and Aaron the leaders of Israel." In Exodus 18, 25, with Jethro's counsel, Moses made able men to be heads over Israel. And so now, as greater Moses, as greater Jacob, Jesus is making disciples out of men. As he created the world out of nothing, Jesus now creates disciples out of nobodies. We could call this discipleship ex nihilo. Mark, you must notice this, is emphasizing the Son's sovereign choice. He called whom he willed. He is not emphasizing or playing on these men's characteristics. One commentator says that Jesus wrests all initiative from them. Why are James and John the disciples of Jesus. Why is Andrew? Why is Philip? Why is Bartholomew? And on, because the Son willed that they be. Not because of anything glamorous in them, not because the Son just said, I had to have them on my team, I can't do without them, but because of his own sovereign, mysterious purposes. Because the emphasis here is on the Son's will, we are reminded that the Son here is God. The making of followers of the Lord is exclusive to God. Just consider Jeremiah 1:5 when God says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Did Jeremiah form himself in his mom's womb? Children? No. Did Jeremiah know himself before he was? No. Did Jeremiah consecrate himself, set himself apart for this office of prophet? No. Did he appoint himself as a prophet of the nations? He said, yeah, this will be a good idea if I become this prophet to a rebellious nation. That's a good idea. No, he didn't do that. God formed him. God knew him. God consecrated him. God appointed him. That's right. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus forms these men. He knew these men. He sets them apart from all other men to fit the office of apostle. And so he appoints them. He makes them apostles to the nations. Jesus makes disciples. Jesus makes us his disciples. Jesus renamed a few of them. He named Simon. Children, what did he rename Simon? Peter, which means rock. And from now on in the gospel, this is what Jesus is going to call Simon, except when he rebukes Simon for not being able to stay up 1 hour during a trial, Jesus. Peter, in his confession of Christ, will point others to the solid rock, which is Christ. Not because Peter is characteristically, you know, firm and rocky, but because his confession is sound and it's pointing not to himself, but to Jesus. In the same way, James and John, he calls Boanerges sons of thunder, not to indicate necessarily their unique personality, but to anticipate their future role as witnesses. As the Lord thundered down on Mount Sinai, James and John's thunderous testimony will be a force to be reckoned with. People will hear, and they will have to respond with faith or with hard-heartedness. We take a step back and we look at all these men again. We see ourselves among this group. You and I are really just a bunch of nobodies. And I mean that in the kindest way. Let's not think too highly of ourselves. Think, yeah, I can see why Jesus chose me. I sure do know a lot. I'm a great husband. I'm an excellent wife. I'm a great worker. I'm always serving. I can see why Jesus was inclining towards me. Now, if we have that approach, we're going to deny the worship due the Son. Let us take the focus off of ourselves and put it onto the Son where it belongs. We are disciples because Christ chose us to be his followers, his disciples. And you've been given a new name. And with a new name comes a new identity. And so you're no longer defined by your sin, but by your Savior. Now, this is hard for many of us to get. And some in our own denomination are bucking up against this very thing. And they're wanting to hold on to something. They want to hold on, for instance, to a thing called gay Christianity. It is sad that we in the PCA have to fight this battle right now and have been for a number of years. And General Assembly coming up in June is going to do much to determine where the PCA is going. But some are going to say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm just a same-sex attracted Christian. I'm a gay Christian. Well, why add that? Well, here's why. Because according to these men, these women, same-sex attraction is not sin itself, but of sin. That's the distinction that they try to make, which is a Roman Catholic distinction, which is not grounded in truth. If you have a desire for a sinful act, that desire itself is sinful. You can't say, well, I desire to murder that person, but because I haven't done that, my desire is not in itself sinful. The 10th commandment, coveting, gets right at your desires. We'll see later on in Mark this emphasis on the heart from which proceed all the issues of life, our affections. They are not morally neutral. And so let us not define ourselves by our sin. Let us define ourselves by our new identity, the name that we have been given, the name of Christ. We are Christian. That is sufficient to tell people who we are and what we're about. We have been made disciples. There is also the mission of the disciples. The Son sends his disciples by the word of his power. Christ creates them, Christ calls them, and now Christ commissions these men by his word. These men are unique, but also representative. They represent other disciples that will get to know in this gospel. And we've already seen that many others have followed Jesus. They just don't make the 12. So these men hold a unique position as a reconstituted Israel, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. As Moses commanded the 12 tribes of Israel to convert the pagan nations around them, now Christ, the greater Moses, Christ, the greater Israel, is calling these treasured nobodies to be with him and to be sent out by him. I'm not demeaning when I call them and us nobodies. Notice I said treasured nobodies, okay? But just because these 12 apostles were uniquely seen by the Christ, who uniquely saw the Christ, who uniquely were sent out by the Christ to be his apostles, this does not mean that there is no correspondence between these men and us. Paul even closes his letter out to the Galatians by calling the church the Israel of God, reminding us of the continuity between all the New Testaments of the people of God. And so the Son, as New Israel, has his disciples first to be with him and then to be sent out by him. They are called to be with him. As one man says, discipleship is a relationship before it is a responsibility or a task. Yes, there are tasks as disciples, but those tasks are in the context of being in union with Christ. We heard this morning in ABF, from Harry, the indicatives and imperatives, the indicatives of what Jesus has done for you, and then the imperatives of what you should do following him. Well, those imperatives must not be stripped out of the context of what God in the Son has done and is doing for us. Now, children, I know it's not Christmas time, but you remember what Buddy the Elf says when he hears that Santa is coming to town to the Gimbels in New York? If you've seen the movie, do you remember what he says? And if a child doesn't know, then surely an adult can respond. I know him, yes. Santa! I know him. I know him. He brings his arms close to himself. Remember that? Great, great line. And Buddy the Elf grew up in the presence of Santa. He got to work with Santa. He got to play with Santa. He got to just enjoy the presence of Santa. That's why, just automatically, when he heard of his coming, he shouted, "I know him. I've been with him." Such delight springs from the heart of one who loves to be with another person. Well, now, a little bit closer to home and reality, or a lot closer, rather, is being with someone you love, like a spouse, a brother, sister, parent. Now that some of my children are a little older, my wife and I have more opportunities to have a lunch date, dinner date, a groceries getting date. We prefer running off together and leaving the kids behind with a movie, perhaps Buddy the Elf, and some pizza. Now, why? There's really no agenda. It's just we want to be with each other. Love to just to talk with each other, hang out. How much better, dear ones, is it to be with the Son who called you, who created you, who made you to be his? Now, my wife is excellent, but Jesus is far more excellent than my wife. And she might say I'm excellent, I don't know. But she would obviously say, most certainly, that Jesus is far superior to Michael. If we enjoy just being with our own family here, how much more ought we to enjoy being with our Lord, our Shepherd, our Savior, our Redeemer? Being with Jesus means hearing him, listening to his words, imitating his ways. You might notice that when Jesus calls his disciples, this call for his disciples to be with him comes right after the Pharisees and the Herodians plot his death, seeking ways to destroy him. So Mark is telling us, and we'll see this later on as Mark develops his gospel, that discipleship puts us in danger. Being with the Son is dangerous. It is the most blessed relationship to ever be in, but it is not without its risk. Know, therefore, that in your life of many troubles, toils, and snares, the Son is with you by his Spirit. He called you to himself. He's not going to kick you out. Especially since you consider that this calling was from eternity past, from the all-knowing Son of God. He's not then going to say, "Oh, I didn't know you were going to do that sin. I didn't know you were going to be doubtful and anxious that you were going to do that to that person. If I had known, you wouldn't have been chosen at all." That's not how the Son works. The Son is with us always. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And so, assured of his presence, then spend time with the Son. Spend time with the Son in his word. Pour over the word of God. Let that be the priority reading. If you were to do one thing, if you were to read one thing in a day, let it be God's word. Spend time with the Son in the sacraments, especially the Lord's Supper as we partake this morning. Know that you are with the Son as you take the bread and the wine. The Son is taking you to himself by means of his Holy Spirit. It is not a bare memorial. It is a real presence with the Son. Spend time with the Son in prayer in the name of the Son. Spend time with the Son in the fellowship of believers. That's what the Lord has designed for us, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is that we would be with one another. Yes, here on Lord's Day, worship, and in our other gatherings that we have, ABF, men's Bible study, women's Bible study, senior men's study, college study, youth study, covenant group. These are wonderful opportunities to be with the Son as we're with one another, hearing what the Son has to say in his word. And then finally, we have being sent by the Son. With the Son, in you by his Spirit, he will use you for his magnanimous purposes. So Jesus called Judas for his mysterious purposes, and now Christ calls us to be his disciples for his magnanimous purposes. That means his good-hearted purposes, his big-souled purposes, which Mark tells us are to spread the gospel and oppose evil. The Son tells these men to preach with authority. The Son preaches with authority. We've already seen how people have remarked, what is this? A teaching with authority. Now he gives these men the task of authoritative preaching. As heralds of righteousness, they follow the way, the voice of the Lord. They're herald. The disciples are not just dropping eaves anymore. They're dropping truth into the hearts of one of these men, one over there. They are communicating the truth of God. They're not just spectators anymore. Just because we are disciples and we are nobody disciples does not mean that we are not useful nobodies. There's a reason the Son set up these 12. Because remember, he was preparing for his own departure. And these men and others then would carry on the sounding forth of the Son's name. And so these men are not merely looking at the Son, they are calling others to look to him. And as nobody disciples, we then point others to the somebody, the Son. It is now our job as well to point others to look to the Son. The big-hearted Son has compassionately and authoritatively called others to himself. And we see this call primarily through the preaching of Jesus' word every single Sunday. That's the primary means of getting the name of the Son known from nation to nation. Larger Catechism 155 says, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and of drawing them unto Christ. That is why we in this Reformed heritage prize the preaching of the word. And it's not because the preaching is just so excellent. You might even be wondering what I'm saying here. That's what the Spirit is using. I'm wondering that myself. Yes, that's what the Spirit is using. Weak men to bring forth his word into the hearts of others. That's what the Spirit does to illuminate, to convict, to humble us, to draw us to Jesus. That's the primary means. And so, beloved, as you hear the word of God preached week after week, first, make sure you hear the word of God week after week. Let your absence be the exception, not the rule. I know we're all providentially hindered from time to time. Lice might find their way in your home, and I see that. Okay? Works of necessity, of course. But do everything you can to be here, to hear the word of God. And as you are making your way here, prayerfully prepare your hearts to receive what you're going to hear. Say a prayer in your heart, silent one, or pray in the van with all the kids. Children, let's pray. Lord, please help us to receive the word. Let us hear it and not be distracted. Give us hearts ready to welcome this great word. Attend to it diligently. That might mean taking notes. Pay attention to the word of God as it's preached. Examine what you hear and receive it with faith as God's very word. When the preacher is preaching, and if he is doing that according to the proper understanding of the word of God, then it is the word of God. It is not just a man's word. It is the very word given to you. Meditate upon the word of God. Let the word of God dwell richly in you. The primacy of preaching in the pulpit is not to excuse everyone else from sharing in the relationships that the Lord puts them in as they follow their Savior. So look for seamless opportunities to share the news of Christ. Even invite them to come hear the preached word. And the Son has sent his disciples to oppose evil with his authority. They were uniquely tasked with exorcising demons. As the Son controlled the spirits of darkness and subjected them to his will, he has given these men a similar authority. And we'll see this next week with the clash of kingdoms, with blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, intense spiritual warfare. Beloved, you're not tasked with kicking demons out of a person. But your fight is no less spiritual, no less intense, no less real. You are engaged in spiritual warfare. And so you are to oppose evil with the authority of Christ. By the word of God and with the power of the Holy Spirit, mortify the evil in your own heart. By the word of God and with the power of the Holy Spirit, kill sinful conflict by freely forgiving your brother or sister who has sinned against you. By the word of God and with the power of the Holy Spirit, seek the good of your brother, your sister. Beloved, we could use a lot more Obadiahs these days. By the word of God and with the power of the Holy Spirit, pray fervently against the evil in the world. And because of the Son's presence, because of his authoritative power, we can rest assured that he will use us nobodies for his mysterious and magnanimous purposes. Oh, shower, O heavens from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it.